Good morning, everybody. Okay. Welcome to all those who are online. Good to have you here with us. And do we have any Indiana Jones fans? Anyone like Indiana Jones? He's pretty awesome. He was one of the few movies I actually went to in the theaters. I think it was the, not The Last Crusade, but the Temple of Doom. And saw that movie in the theater, and crazy enough, he is actually coming out with another one. And I was just talking with Jason about that. And it's interesting because he's actually, one of the things I appreciated about the blurbs, or the little, not the blurb, but the promo previews I've seen, is that they're not trying to make him look young. It's just like, he's old, so embrace, Harrison Ford is embracing his age, and but he's still doing things like jumping off of motorcycles onto trains and stuff like that. So, but do not recommend. You can if you want, do whatever you want, but... never mind, I won't go there. There's a scene in one of the movies, it's actually in The Last Crusade, where the whole point of that movie is that they're looking for the Holy Grail, that cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper. And this isn't the Monty Python version, this is the Indiana Jones version. But so Indiana is with his dad, he's with a bunch of friends, and they go through the whole movie, you know, with all of the intrigue and all of the hoopla, and then they end up finding the last location of it, and they're at that place. But of course, in every movie, there's got to be some bad guys. So the bad guys are also looking for it, and right at the moment when they're about to go in and find the Holy Grail, they end up getting captured by the bad guys. So these guys who are also looking for the Grail, they end up forcing Indiana to go through this gauntlet of traps because, of course, it's booby-trapped to get to the Holy Grail. So you got to have, you have to be worthy to be able to make it through all these traps and get to the resting place of the Holy Grail. And so Indiana Jones has this diary which gives clues on how to, you know, get through and all these traps and stuff like that. So he's looking at the diary, and he's doing all these things, and he ends up getting through all the traps and disarming them, and as he is, the people behind him, they're following him into this place, and they finally get to this room. He walks in this final room, and it's full of grails. There's these chalices all over the place, all different kinds of cups throughout this thing, and then in the middle of the room, there's a 700-year-old knight, and he's supposed to be guarding this place, and he ends up telling Indiana that, you know, one of these cups is the Holy Grail. But you need to choose wisely. Because if you choose the wrong one and take a drink from it, then it will take your life from you. It will kill you. But if you choose the right one, it will give you eternal life. Okay, this is not the gospel. This is a movie. So just, we all know that Jesus is the one who gives you eternal life, not a cup of water. But so he's like, okay. And so, but the bad guy's there, right? And so the bad guy's like, I want to do this. So he's looking at all these cups, and he goes and picks one, grabs one with the one he thinks, oh, this is a cup of a king, you know, and it's got jewels and everything on it. And in the middle of the room, there's this big chalice of our basin of water. So he dips it in there, takes a big chug, and he's like, immortality. And then all of a sudden, he dies a horrific death. His body starts decomposing right there in front of everyone. And, of course, you know, everyone's like, freaking out because it's just a little weird. And so he dies right there. And this old knight looks at him and goes, he chose poorly. I mean, that's his whole line, right? And so Indiana's like, oh, good. There's a lot of cups here. I got to pick the right one. And so he's looking at them all, and he, you know, does this whole mental process, and he ends up picking a cup that's really plain, and he's like a cup of a carpenter. So he takes a big chug of water, and he's like, oops, he's standing there, and nothing happens. And the knight looks at him and goes, you've chosen wisely, you know. And so the reason he doesn't live forever is because the grail, actually drinking from it, you can't take it past a part of there's a seal on the floor, and you can't go past that, and if you try to, the whole thing collapses, which is what happens, and they end up losing the grail. But the point is, he chose wisely. Now, I can say that there's probably not a single person in the room who doesn't like to choose wisely. And we've been, you know, talking about wisdom over the last several months, and we've been going through a series by Timothy Keller and looking at Proverbs and wisdom and how does that affect our life. But one of the things in life, it's really hard sometimes to be able to choose wisely. How do we know what's right or wrong? And we all want to choose wisely. I want to choose things that, you know, aren't going to end in a train wreck, right? And we don't often do that. So today I want to talk about how do we do that? How do we choose wisely? How do we grow in wisdom in our understanding of making godly, wise choices and what that means? So we've been defining wisdom as becoming competent in with regards to the realities of life. So what does that mean? It's basically looking at a situation and knowing how it works and knowing what's going on, but also knowing the state of it, the actual condition of it, and then knowing what to do about it. So it's not just knowledge and it's not just a moral character or knowing what's right and wrong. It's actually taking those things and blending them together, looking at a situation and being able to choose in a godly way, to choose wisely. Things like, you know, if you're, Mary was talking about hiring people, you know, is this the right person to hire? There's nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, hire person A. It doesn't say that. You know, what about how much freedom do you give a child? At what age? You know, you got a four-year-old child. How much freedom do I give that child? I don't know. That's, you know, those are things that require wisdom and for us to kind of wrestle with. You know, should I date this person? Is this event or is this project a good investment of my time? You're not going to find in the Bible that says, you know, this specifically that tells you that this particular project is a good investment. You have to wrestle with that and figure it out. That's what wisdom's all about. So how do you gain wisdom in regards to the decisions? How do we receive guidance from God? Well, the first thing we need to do is embrace the tension. So what does that mean? Well, I remember when I was in middle school, there was a teacher who, I don't remember what he was talking about. I just have the overall impression of what was going on. But he's like, everyone in the world can be divided into two categories. There's those who like crunchy peanut butter and those who like smooth peanut butter. You know, I mean, he was just talking about, kind of tongue-in-cheek, about this whole idea of dividing people into categories. And I'm like, I like that. The reason I liked it as a kid is because it was just, it was yes or no, black or white. It wasn't like this gray, nebulous, confusing thing. You know, you either like crunchy or you like smooth. And then you can divide people into categories, and it was clean, and it just made me think like, you know, I get that. I can do that, you know, yes or no. But it doesn't take too long in life to figure out that that's not how life works. One, we can't categorize people. We're not that simple. We're not that, you know, just it's not that straightforward. Life is complicated. But there's often times in life where there's things that seem to contradict each other and they seem to not work together, but they actually do. And there's a tension in that sometimes. And sometimes it can be really hard to live in that tension. And we can get in arguments all the time about certain doctrines and certain things that we find in the gospel that aren't necessarily, they're not yes or no. Now, there is plenty about the gospel that is yes or no. We believe in, you know, salvation is through faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? So there are, that's not what I'm talking about. There's a lot of things that it's like, I don't know. You know, what do I do? And I read this scripture, and in this context, it says this, and then I read this, and it says something different. So two ideas when it comes to making choices that we need to wrestle with. And we're going to start in Proverbs 21:5. Says, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. So what this proverb is telling us is that if you do some plans and you do things and you're diligent, it will lead to prosperity. It'll lead to success. And if you don't, it won't. It'll lead to poverty. So what it's saying is that your choices matter. Your choices affect your destiny, which is true. That you'll see that throughout Scripture, that the choices people make are they affect where they end up, right? But then we read another proverb that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot was something they used. They actually cast lots, you know. Probably be like a chance cube, you know. And it was something that they would use to determine yes or no answers or different things. They would ask the Lord, you know, how do I, you know, which way do we proceed, right? And we see this in the Old Testament. We only see it once in the New Testament. But it was done. People would use a lot to figure out what the will of God was. But what it says is every decision is from the Lord. So what this scripture is telling us is that everything is controlled by God. Everything. So how do you play that out? Wait, I have the ability to choose, and my choices matter, but then you're telling me that God is in control of everything. So how do those two things work together? And that is an incredible tension as Christians that we need to figure out. Or not necessarily figure out, we just need to live with. So we're like, how do we work this out? Every decision in life happens the way God intends it. So on one hand, we're saying our choices matter and have consequences, and that our destiny is not fixed. But on the other hand, you can find plenty of scriptures, including this proverb, that say, well, everything is fixed, and it doesn't matter what you do, because God is in control. So how do we wrestle that out? Well, it's interesting, because in the Bible, we see those together. Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course. In our hearts, we plan our course. We make plans, right? But the Lord establishes their steps. So what does that mean? What it means is, your plans and your choices are yours. You are held accountable and you are responsible for your plans and the choices you make. And we need to understand that. That's part of this tension. They do matter. They are significant. They do impact where we end up. That's really important. God is not forcing you into any sort of direction. You know, if you act like a jerk, that's on you. You do something mean, that's on you. You sin, that's on you. That's not God, right? I sin, that's on me. My poor choices, my stupidity is on me. That's not on God. So you will be held accountable for what you do, and you should be. And there are consequences to your choices and actions. So we need to remember that. Your plans are yours, but how those plans finally play out is God's. Your plans are yours, but those plans play out in a way that is set by God. So our choices are still ours, but ultimately it's His plans that come about. And that's just a strange tension. And in the scripture it says, He establishes our steps. So we make plans, and He's saying, do that. Our choices do matter. But yet, He's the one who establishes our steps. He's the one who controls the outcomes. And what's crazy is that the role of our plans in the final way of God's plans unfold, so how God's plans unfold, it's just left in this mysterious tension. And sometimes I hate it. I just give me a yes or no, you know. It's like, I just want to know. Can you just tell me? It just seems much easier, right? So why does this matter? Why does it matter that we embrace this tension, that we try to wrestle with it and understand it? Well, practically, if we embrace this tension that our choices matter, but yet God is still completely in control and that the outcomes are His, it gives us incentive to grow in wisdom. It gives us incentive to do things that are good. It gives us incentive to make good choices. It really matters. At the same time, if we know that if God is in control, it means we don't have to freak out. We can relax and trust Him because He is in control. Ultimately, His plans are His plans. And so that's why practically it really does matter. Because on one hand, if you believe that your choices don't matter at all, it doesn't matter what you do because God is in control, and so you live your life that way, then who cares? Why does it matter what I do? Why does it matter that I, you know, tell people about Jesus? Why does it matter about anything? Why does it matter that I pray? I don't need to do anything, right? If my choices don't matter. But on the other hand, if my choices are all that matters, and I'm completely in control of my destiny, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure, because then every decision you make can totally derail your life, which is somewhat true, but God is still in control. So we would freak out if God was not in control. That's a lot of weight to carry. And a great story of this working itself out, we find in the book of Acts, and it's Paul in a sinking ship. So the apostle Paul, he's a prisoner, and he's on a ship, and he's sailing to Rome, right? He's going to go stand trial before Caesar, sailing to Rome, and the ship is hit by a brutal storm, and it talks about it being hurricane-force winds. So it is a nasty, nasty storm. And so the crew, they start doing all kinds of stuff to save their lives. They're throwing the tackle overboard. They're doing everything because they're basically lost. They go through days and days where they can't see the stars, they can't see the sun, and they're just on the ship and they feel lost. So when they start, as they're freaking out, they also don't eat because they're like, I don't know how long our food's going to last. I don't know how long we're going to be in the storm. So they're trying to ration their food. So they spend a bunch of time not eating. Plus, they're pretty stressed out. So Paul tells them, he calls the crew together, and he says, okay, I got a message from God. An angel showed up to me last night, and he said, every one of us is going to survive this storm. Every one of us will live. And he tries to encourage them. He tries to say, hey, you know, eat some food. We're going to be okay, right? So the storm continues to rage. It still keeps going for we don't know how many more days after that. It was a kind of a two-week storm overall, but where he actually told them that they were all going to live, we're not totally sure. But so Paul says, we're going to be okay, but the storm still rages, and some of the crew decides, hey, I don't trust what he said. We're out of here. So some of the crew tries to take the lifeboat and lower it and leave. And then Paul tells them, if you do, you can't survive. If you do, you can't survive. So they cut the ropes, set the lifeboat away, and they decide, okay, we're gonna trust God with Paul, I guess. So the next day, Paul says, wakes up, tells them, you know what, you guys need to eat. Take some food and eat, because you're going to need it to survive. And it was later that day that the ship hits a sandbar. The storm's still raging. The ship hits a sandbar. It breaks to pieces. But all 276 people on that ship make it to shore safely. So what's interesting about that is that Paul, in that situation, did not freak out, because God said, you will all survive. So he didn't freak out. He was calm. But he didn't just sit below deck, you know, sipping his latte going, hey, this is great. God said we're all going to live. What happened, happened. No. When he actually engaged with them, he encouraged them. He told them, don't leave the ship. You stay with the ship, you will live. He had some agency in what was happening to affect the outcome. His choices did still matter. It's interesting that he told them, you need to eat some food because you're going to need it to survive. So there's this weird play in there of Paul doing things to tell them, you need to do this to survive, and yet them trusting that God was going to save them, which is what happened. It's a great tension that goes on that we need to wrestle with, but we see it acted out here. So we have some involvement, we have some agency, but God is ultimately in control. So another reason why it matters is philosophically. Another proverb says, the Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Even the wicked for the day of disaster. Okay, so if you hadn't just wrestled with this tension, if we hadn't been talking about the tension, you could look at the scripture and go, okay, so that means that God, if he's completely in control, according to this, is the author of evil. That means that God authors evil. Even the wicked for a day of disaster. But we know, we just talked about, our choices are ours. We're responsible for our choices. The evil we do, we own that. That's us. That's us choosing to do something that's wrong. That's not God. God does not author evil. But yet he is still in control. Ah, how does that work? I don't know. Let's look to another story. There's a great one of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 37 through about 50 is the story of Joseph, and it's his rise to power from being, you know, pretty much a nobody all the way up to being the second most powerful man in Egypt and saving many, many people from starvation. So the story starts out actually with Joseph's father, Jacob, who is creating an atmosphere that's relatively toxic in his family because he favors one son. He favors Joseph, and he's not trying to hide it. He makes him a coat, you know, a nice coat, all this stuff. So he's like, hey, Joseph is the one. All you other brothers, meh, right? That's basically what he's doing. So he's starting, there's this atmosphere that's already not godly. So then Joseph kind of jumps on the bandwagon, and he gets these dreams. And instead of like processing them before the Lord, he's like, hey, brothers, guess what? You guys are all going to bow down to me. Had a dream. I'm awesome. You guys are going to bow down to me. And it just escalates this toxic environment in this family. And so you've got Joseph, who's heading down the track of being a narcissist, you know, and pretty cocky. And you've got his brothers who are, you know, heading down the track of being, you know, murderers, because they just, like, they're just really ticked and they resent him. So you got all of this, these choices people are making and all these attitudes that are just boiling over, and they're not godly at all. So his brothers end up selling him. As the resentment grows, they end up selling him into slavery. And Joseph spends a bunch of time, years, in fact, as a slave. And during that time, he ends up with Potiphar, and he gets accused of rape, which he didn't do, gets thrown into the dungeon. He interprets some dreams for some guys, and he's like, hey, you know, the dreams come true. And they're like, he's like, hey, just remember me. And they didn't. They forgot all about him. Finally, he ends up coming before Pharaoh and interpreting some of Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh's like, dude, you're pretty sharp. Okay, I'm going to put you in charge of, you know, all this, our whole nation, because there's a famine coming. That was what Pharaoh's dreams were. So he goes from being in the dungeon, so now he is second in charge in all of Egypt. His brothers show up, and they, you know, there's a whole process that goes on, and you can read it if you'd like, but it comes down to the fact that Joseph recognizes them, they don't recognize him, and through, you know, he does a few things to kind of test them and prod them, but they end up, you know, like, oh my gosh, it's Joseph, yay, and they cry and they hug and, you know, and all that stuff, and then Joseph's dad and whole family, they move to Egypt. And then, after all of that happens, Jacob dies, and finally Joseph is kind of standing before his brothers, and because of everything that happened, everything that Joseph had been through, Joseph is able to say this to them in Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me. He's speaking to his brothers. Speaking to his brothers and what they had done. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God takes this wickedness, the stupidity of this family drama, and he works it for his good. So he takes their choices and what they did, and he steers it towards good. And we need to understand that our evil choices and the things as humanity that we do that are sin are ours. But God, in his grace and his great love and his majesty and his power, still works it towards his good and his plans. We choose, but God works. Evil things done by me belong to me, but God still works. God will work continually. And that's the other thing we can take from this, is that he is always working. This process, you know, I just shared it in a few minutes, but it took years. It took years for Joseph to get to that place where he could make that statement. And God was working that whole time. So the next thing we need to do is then we need to enter that process. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. Proverbs 16:3. So we can read that scripture and it says, okay, commit to the Lord whatever we do and he will establish your plans. So, okay, so we make some plans and we give them to Jesus and we say, here, look, these are the plans, bless them. I'm surrendering them to you. They're my plans, surrender them to you. And then we do that and they will prosper. It's not what the scripture's saying. What it says is commit to the Lord whatever you do. It's saying commit your actions first. And that word commit means to roll over onto. I don't remember. I think it might have been Tony Campolo, guy way back in the day. But he said this thing like, Jesus isn't a crutch, he's a stretcher. And I really like that, because the point of what the guy was trying to say was, this is a conversation that Tony was having with another guy, and he's like, oh, gee, you're just using Jesus as a crutch. And he's like, Jesus ain't a crutch, he's a stretcher. You know, because, you know, like, Jesus is just this thing that helps us get through life. And he's like, no, he's carrying me. And that's that concept of rolling over onto. It's like you put all of your weight onto Jesus. That's what the scripture's asking us to do. It's asking us to commit all of who we are, not just our actions, but everything about us, and to trust him completely. It's an absolute. Trust him completely. And then you will become the kind of person who makes wise plans. So we often ask the Lord, you know, and we've been talking about this through this whole wisdom series that we've been going through. Wisdom is more about becoming a person who makes wise choices than it is just being, you know, having the knowledge and being like a computer bank or whatever that just spits out, you know. That would be ChatGPT. We're not that. We have this relationship with Jesus that says, when you connect with me, when you trust me, when you roll yourself over and put all of your weight on me, then you will become the kind of person who makes wise choices, who makes wise plans. That's what the scripture is telling us. Wisdom is more about becoming someone than knowing something. Knowing is part of it. Knowledge is part of it. Understanding is part of it, right? But it's more than that. So this rolling over onto, what he's basically saying is, I will trust you no matter what comes my way. Which we think, okay, I can do that. But that also means, I will obey you no matter what comes my way. Years ago, John Bevere, first time I had heard it, but he's a teacher and he's talking about submission. And he says, submission isn't really submission until you disagree. You're not really submitting to someone and testing that submission and your trust in them until you actually disagree. And that's what real submission and trust is. In those points where you're like, I don't get this. This is weird. This is wrong. God, I don't want to do it. Are you going to obey him? Are you still going to, in those situations, trust him? And that's what he's asking us to do. Commit ourselves completely and 100% to him. So why does God, you know, stick us through this process? Why do we have to enter the process? In the Old Testament, another way of casting lots was it's the Urim and the Thummim, something like that. There were these stones that the priests used to do basically cast lots, the same thing. And there's a story of David doing that, where he has a priest, and he's like, okay, I'm going to go to the city, I want to hide out here, and is the people of the city, are they going to betray me to my enemies? And so they cast a lot, and the lot says, yes, they will. So David's like, okay, I don't want to go there. Doesn't that sound nice? I would really like to have decisions like that. Wouldn't that be great? But ultimately, David didn't really make a decision in that point. There was no decision he made. He relied on God, yes. But since the New Testament, there's only one time in the New Testament that they talk about casting lots, and that was when they picked the disciple to replace Judas. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And after the Holy Spirit comes, there is no longer any mention of casting lots in any way, shape, or form. Because we've gone from this kind of almost a distant relationship. Like David loved Jesus, right? And he spent time with him, and he had an intimacy with God. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he died for our sins on the cross, and because we can be set free and forgiven of our sins, that means we have access directly to God the Father. On this side of the cross and the resurrection, we have an intimacy and a connection that they didn't have before. And so that speaks to the fact that the process is about a relationship with Jesus. Once again, he wants us to become people who relate to him and be more like him and be shaped by him than he does just people who can just spout off the right answer. The relationship is more important. So that's why we're in a process. We become people who make wise plans and decisions. So think about your kid. You got a 6-year-old. You know, hey, Daddy, can I go out and play with Timmy in the park? Well, sure, go play with Timmy. Have a good time. Right? He asks you, right? That's great. That's fine. You know, you tell him, hey, you know, it's 4:00, so be back by 5:30 because, you know, mom's going to have a sweet dinner. And, you know, if you miss that, then, well, you're going to be in trouble. Whatever. You know, you say something to your kid. So imagine that's that child, and he's now, you know, in his fourth year of college, and he calls up and he's like, hey, Dad, because he's a man now, right? Hey, Dad. Actually, he's probably still like, hey, Dad. Hey, Dad, can I go out and play Ultimate Frisbee with Timmy? You'd be like, click. It's like, You're like 21 years old. Go play with him. That's that process. There's this maturity that God wants us to start walking in. And a deepening of a relationship with him. And that's why we need to enter the process. So what do? First, we embrace the tension. We kind of wrestle with that and try to understand it as best we can, because our human brains, there's only so much we can do. And then we enter this process of allowing him to shape us and understanding the dynamics of what that means. And then really quick, the last one is find some friends. You need to find some friends. The way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice, Proverbs 12:15. And plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed, Proverbs 15:22. We need people in our lives that we trust and who are also in that process of pursuing Jesus and gaining an understanding of what it means to relate to him and also becoming people who are wise. We need a bunch of those around us. We need one another. I need you. I'm not going to say you need me, because then I'd start thinking about Barney. We're all happy. But it's true. We need each other. I need you. And that's what's great when we come together in moments like this, before and after church and during our prayer times and in small groups. That's an opportunity for us to share with one another and say, hey, I got this crazy decision I got to make and I need help. I need some input. I need some wisdom. So that's where we go. So how do we choose wisely? We embrace the tension, understanding that we do have a free will. And at the same time, God is 100% in control. I don't get it. But wrestle with that. We enter the process. We trust Jesus completely. We understand that it's through his sacrifice alone that we can actually walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and become people who are shaped into his image and become wise. We become more and more like Jesus. And we start making plans that are wise. And then we find some friends. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. Worship team, come up. So as we enter into this moment of worship, once again, it's always an opportunity for you to respond. And at the closing song, I don't know, sometimes we can get into a thing like, okay, we just wrap up, we sing the song, and then we move on. But I just encourage you in this moment to engage with Jesus however you would like. If you don't want to sing, if you just want to spend some time connecting with Jesus and ask and talking to him, do that. Just, you can sit down if you'd like. Sit down, stand up, worship. But whatever you do, turn your attention towards him, because he is life. He is loving. He is caring. He is beautiful. He is majestic. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he wants to be with you. He wants to shape you into a person that thrives. And he is worthy of all our praise. Amen.